you, Sarah. Good afternoon, everybody. It's good to see y'all. Glad to be with you here today. Today we're continuing on in our sermon series, For Every Generation, as we go through 2 Timothy. And today's passage is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 to 26. 14 to 26. And today's message is titled, Humble and Unashamed. And as we start this afternoon, I want to start off with a question for you. And that question is, what is something that you've posted on social media that, looking back, you regret posting? For some of us who are younger, it might be on Snapchat or Insta. A little older, Facebook. A little older still, maybe it's on your Zanga, on your Blogspot, on your Tumblr. What are some of those things that when you look back, it is cringe-worthy? Maybe even worse, what are some of those things when you look back and if someone else were to find, you would feel exposed? As many of us know, it's been a trend, a reoccurring trend that happens nowadays where often, maybe once a week, but fairly often, there's another story about a celebrity or a political figure or somebody famous who maybe a year ago, 5 years ago, decades ago, maybe they posted something. Maybe they wrote something. Maybe they participated in something that, looking back, wasn't so good. Right? We see it all the time that people post stuff in social media and then they get blasted for it years later. And that's why, if you don't know, that's why on Facebook and Twitter, they have these tools that you can use, these settings that you can use to go back through your own stuff to hide and delete some of those posts and tweets that you hope never see the light of day. There's even businesses that will help you do that, that you can pay to get these businesses to help you get rid of some of your tweets that are hard to find and do yourself. And it's not just with social media. I think many of us also know, right? There's news reports all the time of conversations that had in private or situations that happened in secrecy that have been exposed as people come out and share or as the news investigates. There's these situations that go, and people go through great lengths to cover it up, right? In real life, you can't just delete a tweet or erase a post. In real life, there's hush money. There's getting rid of witnesses. There's throwing distractions out there to kind of change the conversation. People go through great lengths to keep these things hidden and covered up. Yet even if people do all of those things, even if we do all those things, even if we go back and go through all your old teenage angsty posts and all the things that you used to say and share, even if we try to cover up and hide all those things, I think we have to consider what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12. He's talking about the Pharisees and he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And this is the scary part. He says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. The thing is that one day, no matter how hard you try to hide, no matter how hard you try to clean up your act or get rid of evidence, one day everything that we have done will be revealed. And we will have to account for those things, all the things we have said, thought, done before God. And as you can imagine, that probably isn't a very pleasant experience. It probably will not be then, and it was not when Jesus came. Jesus came to confront people in their sins thousands of years ago. And in John, this is what it says, describing it. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. It doesn't come into the light. It does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This afternoon, as we begin, it's a sobering question. Because it's not just the embarrassing things we have posted on social media in the past. But what are those things in your past, things you have done, said, thought, that if people knew, you would feel exposed and shamed? And the question we have to grapple with today is, how then are we supposed to live with all of these shameful things that we have hidden, done, thought in our lives? How then are we supposed to live? What hope is there for us? And as we look into this passage, we're going to see that the one thing is that Jesus enables us to live unashamed before God. Jesus enables us to live unashamed before God. I'm going to break it up into three sections, and I'll start with the first section here, verse 14 to 19. And this is what it says. It says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Join me as I pray for us in this message together. Father, we come to you this afternoon, and even as we read these verses and talk about this topic, it's not an easy one. It's heavy to think about the things we have done or thought, posted, said, God, that are shameful as we look back. Lord, we pray that though it is heavy, that God, you would allow us, God, to hear what you have to say. God, that we would not disengage or run away, but Lord, that we would sit under, God, your word. And Lord, may you challenge, may you speak, may you encourage us, God, with the word we find here today. And God, help us to live. Change us in a way, God, that we will be able to live unashamed, even as we head out to the rest of our lives throughout the weeks, Lord. So please be with us today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look into these verses, I want you to take note of verse 15. I'll read it again for us. It says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Previously, if you've been here with us, you know, and you may remember that Paul has spoken multiple times about not being ashamed. Yeah, Pastor Josh came to us and a couple weeks ago. He spoke primarily on that topic, not being ashamed of the gospel and what it looks like for us to suffer together. And so Paul has said in chapter 1, verse 8 of 2 Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord." So don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed about the testimony of Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he also says, "Don't be ashamed of me being a prisoner." Right? Don't be ashamed that your pastor, don't be ashamed that your teacher is in jail. And then he says, "I was not ashamed. I was not ashamed." And probably he's talking about, "I was not ashamed before people," in verse 12. And then lastly, he mentions Onesiphorus and how he was not ashamed of Paul's chains. And yet here, what Paul is talking about is a little bit different. Because here he's saying, do not be ashamed. As a worker who needs not be ashamed before who? Before God. Right? In these other instances, Paul is primarily talking about not being ashamed in front of other people. Not being ashamed of this testimony, which is a stumbling block to the Jews, right? And foolishness to the Greek. Not being ashamed that your teacher, the elder, is in jail. Not being ashamed of these things before people. But here, Paul is talking about Timothy, present yourself before God. Present yourself to God as someone who has no need to be ashamed. A worker who has no need to be ashamed. And indeed, this might be the even most important part. Right? Paul himself in 1 Corinthians talks about, I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted, because it is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. And then each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians, at the end of the day, the person who it really matters you being in front of is God. He's saying, I don't know if I've done anything wrong. I don't think I did anything wrong. But, you know, even that doesn't matter, because I may have done something wrong. And it's the Lord who comes, who is going to know all of those things. It's him who's going to bring to light those things that are in darkness. And so here, Paul is saying in verse 15, present yourself as a worker approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. And this is what, Timothy, you are to do your best. This is what you're supposed to put your effort into, to present yourself that way before God. And as we go through the passage, we're going to see three instructions that he gives us related to this idea of having no need to be ashamed before God. The first instruction he gives us is to turn away from corrupting influences. To turn away from corrupting influences. We've mentioned it before, but it's referenced here again that false teaching was leading people away into ungodliness. False teaching was leading people away into ungodliness. You know, and he's talked about false teaching a lot in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And even in the passage today, he talks about irreverent babble in verse 16. Later on, he talks about foolish, ignorant controversies in verse 23. And he specifically tells us what some of those people were saying. In verse 18, he says, you know, Hymenaeus and the other guy were saying that the resurrection has already happened. So these were some of the false teachings that were going around. Those of us who know our Bible, you know, Paul also talks about false teachers who are telling these Gentile Christians that they needed to be circumcised, or that they had to follow all of these Old Testament rules and become Jews, right? So there's multiple types of false teachers out there. But here, in general, he's saying false teaching is leading people away into ungodliness. And I think for us, you know, who have been Christ followers for a while, we know that over the years there have been many false teachers and false teachings. Right? There's been different times throughout history where there have been people who profess themselves to be Christian, who say the word of God shouldn't be taken as the word of God. They're like good, symbolic, helpful things, but it's not literally the word of God. It can't really be the word of God trustworthy in that way. So we should use it as a guide to live. Right? There are people who have, that's the teaching that they've brought. There are also people now and in the past, always, people who bend the word of God to try to get their own way, to try to get their own preferences. Right? We've seen that when there were Christian teachings that supported the Crusades, when there were Christian teachings that supported slavery, when there's Christian teachings that support Christian nationalism. You see people back in the day and even now using the Bible and teaching these things, false teachings, that lead people away into ungodliness. You know, in our days as well, you know, we have teachings where people use Christian theology to support homosexuality. People use Christian theology to support husbands abusing their wives and kids. There's been many different teachings that have justified different things that God would say no. If you look through the word, he would say no. And so these things, these false teachings were leading people to fall away from the faith, leading people into ungodly living, and upsetting people's faith as they try to live out their walk before God. And here in these verses, it says that believers should turn away from these false teachings and corrupt living. Right? He says that God's firm foundation still stands, and one of the things that provides that is in verse 19. It says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. He's saying that people who name the name of the Lord, so people who have believed in the name of Jesus, people who have trusted in Jesus, they should depart from iniquity, from wrongdoing. And here, if you want to think about it, you know, holistically, they should depart from false teaching. They should depart from ungodly living. And so he's saying, everyone, this is not just Timothy. Not just Timothy, you got to know what's right and wrong. But anyone and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, anyone and everyone who says, yo, I believe and trust in Jesus, everyone who considers them Christian, they need to depart from iniquity. They need to be able to not follow these false teachings. And so this is a challenge for us, even for us here. Man, do we know the truth of God so that when false teachings come our way, we're able to identify what's going on? We're able to say, wait a second, that sounds like it could be true, but actually if you look at this and this, we know that can't be true. That can't be actually what God is teaching. Right? The resurrection can't have happened because God has given us these instructions that we are to wait until it happens. And when it happens, that there will be this judgment that follows. So there's no way it happened in secret. We got to be able to say, hey, we know that Christian nationalism can't be true, right? That the nation of God, the kingdom of God that we're waiting for is not an earthly political kingdom that we're waiting on. But we see that happens later, right? When new heaven and new earth come together, that is the kingdom of God we're waiting for, not some sort of country that is the country of God now before Jesus comes back. And so there's this challenge to say, do we know God? Do we know his word? So that we can discern and identify what are the false teachings that will lead people astray. What are these false teachings that will lead people into ungodly living? And we have to be able to say that. And to nice, friendly people, we have to be able to agree to disagree and say that that's not what the Bible says. That's not what God says. And that we do not let ourselves be led astray into those false teachings. And it's hard. I think it's so hard to be able to identify and know every single thing, right? It's not like, I mean, I get supported financially to spend time reading and learning about these things. And I still don't have the answers to everything, right? Y'all know that. Some of y'all ask questions, text me, and I'm like, give me some time. I gotta go find out. I don't know, right? And sometimes these false teachings are so subtle, and so they just sneak in a way you would not really be able to identify well. And I remember thinking that Christian life is so hard. And I remember when I was younger, I would ask myself, God, like, how am I going to make it as a Christian for like 10 more? I don't even, like, all of these challenges, all of these things I'm supposed to know and discern, how am I going to know? How am I going to make it? You know, I know people who they look like they had a vibrant faith, but years down the line, they fell away. God, what confidence do I have that I'm going to make it? And I remember when I was a younger leader, a little bit more energetic, you know, a little bit more flexible. I would ask people, how do you know you're going to make it? How do you know you have a faith that will last? And when I asked it was this sense of, how do you know you don't just have a shallow, superficial faith? And how do you know you're not going to just give up later? And I think I asked it with a heart of concern, saying, hey, I want you to be serious about your faith. But when I look back, I think, you know what? I think there was perhaps a wrong emphasis. Because when I asked the question, I assumed that the answer of how do you know you're going to last rested in some sort of, well, I'm going to take my faith seriously enough. I'm going to know enough. I'm going to obey enough. I'm going to do something enough that I have confidence that my faith will last. I'm going to have confidence that for the next 5 decades, that I'm going to be able to discern all these false teachings. I think when I asked the question, it was actually too self-centered, human dependent. And when we look at the passage, the encouragement is that our hope is that God is the one who keeps us. In verse 19, it says, the Lord knows who are his. And it reminds us of what Jesus says in John chapter 10 when he's talking about how he's the good shepherd. And he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Our confidence is not that we will just be smart enough, discerning enough, faithful enough, obedient enough, that we are confident that we will be kept until the end. But our confidence is, you know what, God, you are good enough and strong enough. So if you are the one who saved me, then I am secure in your hands till the end. Similarly, Jude encourages us. Jude chapter 1, 24 to 25 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And Jude is saying, similarly, the one who is able to keep us from stumbling into false teaching, the one who is able to keep us secure in our salvation, is not at the end of the day us, but it is God our Savior. Just lastly, many of us are familiar, Philippians 1:6 says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so here, as Paul tells Timothy and as we are challenged, as the Bible tells us to turn away from these corrupting influences, our hope is not just that we are going to be able to identify everything well. And I hope that your hope is not that Pastor Sam will tell you all the right answers and identify all the false teachings for you. Okay? I can't do that for the next 40. I can't commit for the next 40, 50 years of your life. Okay? To do that. I won't be there for every conversation you have. I won't be there for every step that you take. And even so, our hope is not in me. It's not in you. It is in God. See, if he is the one who has saved us, he is the one who will keep us. He is the one who will enable us, so that we don't fall stray into these false teachings, that we don't fall stray to falling away. And so because we have this confidence that God will keep us to the end, then in that confidence, let us strive to seek out true teaching, to seek out discernment. Because we're confident that God's sanctifying work will be done, we can say, God, then if that's the case, because I know you're going to bring me to the end, then help me in this situation, the next situation, the next situation, help me to turn away from these corrupt teachings and false teachings. As he continues, we see that the second instruction is to cleanse yourself of dishonorable things. Cleanse yourself of dishonorable things. We see this in verse 20 to 21, and it says this. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And what we see here is that first is that God can use you in honorable ways. God can use you in honorable ways. Here, as Paul gives us this illustration, he highlights there's a difference between honorable use versus dishonorable use. And he says that there are vessels of gold and silver versus vessels of wood and clay. This is the illustration that he's giving. And I don't think even half a year ago, this illustration would make as much sense. But recently, because of something that I have experienced, this illustration makes a little bit more sense. It's a little bit more tangible to me. Currently at our home, we have different types of dishes in our own home. If you look here, we have this pretty set of butterfly dish thingies that my mom gave me. I don't know much about them, but my mom gave it to us to say, hey, these are, you know, dishes, because we didn't have that many. And these are like the fancy dishes slash when we don't have enough regular dishes, we got to use these. And then we have our purchase from Walmart, we use everyday kind of dishes. We just have different dishes. And I know when I'm heating up a Hot Pocket or whatever I'm eating, you know, chicken nuggets and dumplings, I should not use that. It's not an honorable enough use for those, right? I should use these normal, common things. But Paul takes that comparison further. He's not just like about, you know, special use versus unspecial use, but he says honorable use versus dishonorable use. And his comparison is further. It's like this picture. This is a special silver cutlery by apparently a popular luxury brand. Christoffel is known for their silver cutlery. I don't have any of these, but if you want to donate, I'm open. Right. So he's saying there's these vessels of gold and silver that are made for very honorable things, very high things, good things. And then there's vessels like this. This, if you don't know what it is an old school ancient Greek chamber pot, which means it's a toilet, right? And so you just poop and pee and do all your things. It's for the children. That's why it's kind of small. And so he's making this comparison that there are these honorable vessels of gold and silver that the master uses for like honorable kind of uses, good uses. And then you have other things, and they're useful too, but it's in dishonorable ways. Right, the wood and clay is in reference to stuff that is probably used for trash, used for poop, things like that. And so he's saying these are the different kinds of vessels that there are in a house. And he says that in a similar way, just as there's like honorable ways you can use stuff, there's also kind of dishonorable, funky, stinky ways you can use stuff. And he says to us that you can be used in an honorable way, that God can use you in honorable ways. And I think I just want to park on this for a second. Because I know when we look kind of at the messaging of the world, there are different things I think that we would need to have to be considered honorable or useful. Right? The world might say, yo, you can't have a blemished past if you want to be used for honorable things. The world would say, yo, if you can't even, you know, financially provide for yourself, how could you be used for honorable things? If you come from this sort of background or that sort of background, you couldn't be used for honorable things. But here, the Bible says no. Actually, your background does not matter. The qualifications of what the world says you would need to be used in an honorable way, those things do not matter. But that in God's world, in his kingdom, any of us could be used in honorable ways. I think that's an encouragement and perhaps a challenge for those of us who might set artificial barriers to being wanting to use in honorable ways. Some of us, I think we have those moments where we're like, ah, man, but I'm still so bad with time management. How could I be used in honorable ways? Oh, man, I still haven't memorized the Bible. How could I be used in honorable ways? Man, I have a difficulty just keeping me and my family afloat financially. How could I be used in honorable ways? Even as Sarah mentioned, you know, in our city, in our church, man, there are people who have grown up without good fathers or good parents. And you can feel, man, I don't even have parents who were there for me when I was growing up. How could I be used in honorable ways? And here, Paul's like, no, none of that stuff. That's not a factor. But you can be used in God honorable ways. How is that? How can we be used in honorable ways? He says to cleanse yourself and get rid of the things in your life that bring dishonor to God. It's not these other earthly qualifications that make you suitable for honorable use, but it's getting rid of these things in your life that bring dishonor to God. And when we speak of dishonor, speaking of dishonor, it reminds me of this. I don't know if you've seen this before. I don't know if you've seen this movie, but there's this moment where Mushu's like, dishonor! Dishonor on your whole family! On you and your cow! You know, it's this moment. It's pretty funny. And we have to ask ourselves, when we're talking about getting rid of things that bring dishonor, you know, when we're talking about dishonor, who are we talking about? What are we talking about? When we're talking about getting rid of things in our lives that are dishonorable in the eyes of God. Dishonorable in the eyes of God. not dishonorable in the eyes of your family, not necessarily dishonorable in the eyes of people around you, but what are the things in your life that are dishonorable before God? Because trust me, there may be things that are very honorable in your life before God that other people may view as dishonorable. Like sometimes you might have to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And people around you be like, yo, you a snitch. And you will have dishonor before people. But it may be a situation that brings honor to God. You may have to make choices in your life, and your parents will not be satisfied. Your family will say, that's crazy, that's stupid. But that may be a decision that's honoring before God. And vice versa. Right? You can do plenty of things in your life that other people would think is good and honorable and worthy. But before God, you may know in your conscience that this is not good before Him. So what is it that we are supposed to cleanse ourselves of and get rid of is these things that are dishonorable before God. One way that you can think about it, I think that might be kind of an easy visual, is to take off your old self, to take off the old self that was engaged in so many things that were dishonorable to God. That's what we're challenged with in Colossians chapter 3, where it says, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. It's saying here, put off this old self which was so dishonorable and was so disgusting before God. Take off this old self. That's not you anymore for those of us who are in Christ. And just like earlier where it said, you know, those who call upon the name of the Lord must depart from iniquity. Here it's also saying you have to take off that old self. And the challenge is not knowing this, but doing this. Many of us, like, I know there are sins that you have grown accustomed to in your life where you are not really focused on taking that sin off or departing from it. I know because it happens in my life, right? There are just things, sins, areas of sin in life we just accustomed to, we got comfortable with, and we don't think about anymore, do I have to actually depart from that and turn away from those things? Many of us, it's in big ways, it's in small ways. Some of us know. Maybe it's your struggle with sexual immorality. Right? Whether that manifests in pornography, whether that manifests in lust, whether that's in sexual relations outside of marriage. Right? Maybe it's that that sexual immorality that you just got comfortable with because the world don't care. You go on Reddit and all the advice people give each other, the world don't care about sexual immorality. And so you're like, you know what, it's fine, it's fine. It's past Sam, it's 2021, it's fine. And people get accustomed to it, like it's okay before God. Maybe it's more subtle, these areas of sin in our lives where we lie, where we manipulate people. Right? We do these things to manipulate them, to get them to do what we want. Or maybe it's just some of us are angry people, filled with frustration and hate. Right? We have malice towards people in our heart. And so I would bet for some of us, like some of those posts, those social media posts I was talking about a decade and a half ago, they were probably filled with some malice towards people. And it's the, you know, the reality is that that malice may still, for many of us, be lodged in our heart. And we might, some of us feel justified. Yeah, Pastor Sam, I can be hateful at those people because they hurt me. They did me wrong. So why can't I hate them? Why can't I hurt them the way they hurt me? And we justify these areas of sin in our lives. But Paul says, no. You got to cleanse yourself of these things. And as we take off the old self, as we cleanse ourselves from some of these things that are dishonorable to God, he says we will be prepared for honorable use. As we leave those things behind, as we turn away from that sinful life, as we turn away from these various areas of sin in our lives, so we will be prepared. You can be prepared for honorable use. that you could be holy and set apart to God, that you will be useful to the Master, and that you'll be ready for every good work. And again, I mean, your past may have been horribly checkered. There are things in my life that I wish we could go back and change. Right? There are sins that we've done, things that we've done wrong that no one else, no court in the world would give you a free pass on. And yet, because we have forgiveness in Christ, yet because God is gracious, He says, even if that's you, even if your past has been so horrible, as you cleanse yourself of these things, you can be used in honorable ways by God. Now, the challenging thing is that striving to cleanse yourself to be more like the gold and silver vessels for honorable use instead of wood and clay for dishonorable use. The challenging thing is that striving to cleanse ourselves of these things is not that easy, right? I mean, some of us, we know you've been fighting against some areas of our sin for a while. And some of us, we know that maybe there were seasons where you felt cleansed of some of these things, and yet you find yourself fighting them again. Some of us know that even if starting now, you could cleanse your life of everything dishonorable before God, you know there's those things you did do in the past that are dishonorable, that no cleaning of your own could get rid of. So what are we to do? I think this is where we're reminded that we, even when we do strive to clean ourselves, to cleanse ourselves, we are not sufficient enough cleaners. But that we do have a sufficient cleaner, right? That God cleans us through Christ. That's what he reminds us of in Ephesians 5:26, talking about how God may sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And if you've been a part of any church for any period of time, you know that no church out there is spotless and blemishless. Right? Our community, the community you were part of in the past, any community you will be part of in the future, there is no church that is spotless and totally clean, totally pure, and totally good on their own. And yet here it says, but God washes the church, the people of God, that God purifies them, that they might be holy and blemishless. And more specifically, personally, in 1 John it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The ultimate, the real deep cleaning, cleansing we need is not just the cleansing we try to do for ourselves in fighting against our sin, but the deep cleaning, the real cleaning we need is this cleaning that is only available through Jesus. Right? That his blood makes us clean. That his blood gets rid of all the unrighteousness, covers over all the unrighteousness in our lives, past, present, and future. So once again, yes, we do strive to clean ourselves. Yes, we do strive to rid ourselves of the things that are dishonorable before God. But we do that not so that we can be accepted by God, but because we already know that the deep cleaning has been done by God. And now we partner with him in this sanctifying work of continuing to rid our lives of these sinful, dishonorable things. And so Paul has been talking that this passage has been challenging us to turn away from these things and to get rid of these dishonorable things in our lives. But as we close out, we then now talk about the positive things. So then what are we supposed to pursue? And it ends with this: pursue Christ-honoring character. That's what it says in these last verses here from 22 to 26. It says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Here he's saying that we have to run away from the bad and chase after the good. It's like a game of tag, almost, right? You're like fleeing, running away from the youthful passions. But it's also like tag in the sense that you're pursuing, you're chasing after, pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And so you have this both and dynamic. You have to flee, run away, but you're also supposed to chase after these other things. Now, if we could be honest for a second, one of our problems is, I think, that one of the challenges is that rather than running away from some of these bad things we talked about, rather than fleeing from youthful passions, the problem is, I think, for many of us, rather than running away from these things, you know, we are more prone to run away from responsibility. We're more prone to run away from the consequences of our actions. We're more prone to run away from hearing truth that we don't want to hear than really running away from and fleeing the temptations and the youthful, immature passions of our flesh. And on the flip side, you like me, oftentimes we're more prone to chase after comfort and recognition and acceptance and wealth than chasing after righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And even in your life, think about it. What are the things you try so hard to avoid? What are the things that on a regular basis you are trying to run away from? Some of us, it's conflict. Some of us, it's uncertainty. Some of us, we're running away from, like, even in the context of today, our past. There's these things that we're running away from, and it's not sin we're running away from. What are the things you're chasing after? Right? What are the things when you, if you were to be honest before God, you would not be able to give with a clear conscience, good reason for the things you're chasing after? And so specifically, Paul is talking about we have to flee from these bad things and the good things. I'm not going to talk too much about the fleeing away from the bad because we've been doing that for the past 2 points. But here, the good, the things we're supposed to chase after, the righteousness, faith, and the love, and the peace of God. Right? These are the things we're supposed to be chasing after. And similar to taking off our old self, we have this encouragement in Colossians to put on our new self. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. These are the things we're supposed to be pursuing after, right? Humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, kindness. But I don't know about you, but for many of us, I would bet we don't wake up and think, you know what, this week, I'm a chase after humility. You know, I'm a chase after, you know, forgiveness. It's we don't think like, in our fleshly, normal mind, we wouldn't think like that. But here, that's what the Bible is challenging us with. It's like, what are we chasing after? You are to pursue these good things. Guaranteed, you will have many opportunities in our community to practice forgiveness and patience. That's just what happens. I mean, even with people who are from homogenous backgrounds, you have to practice that stuff. But for us, there's more miscommunication, more differences, more difficulties. You will have plenty of opportunities to practice this, y'all. And that's what it says here. This is the stuff we're supposed to pursue. Humility, meekness, patience. This is not stuff I think most of the time the world would elevate. But here it's challenging us. Like, these are the good things we are to pursue after. Three things I would want to highlight here. In verse 24, it says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. And I think about, man, like, if we were obedient, what would it be like if this is the reputations that Christians had? Oh, Christians aren't quarrelsome. They're gentle and kind to everyone. Like, what? Like, how amazing would that be? And yet we know that's not the reputation we have. And we can point fingers at other people all we want, but if we're not living this out, I mean, we have no one else to blame. Are we quarrelsome? Are we kind to everyone? I'm learning more and more that I'm a very quarrelsome, debating kind of person. Even when I don't mean to be, I just happen to be, find myself in debates. I enjoy it. And I'm like, oh, snap. I got to be careful. Because not being logical and being in a debate in and of itself, not bad. But it can easily turn into being quarrelsome. It can easily turn into not being kind. Like, oh, snap. You know, daggers. Especially because it's the Lord's servant. It probably specifically even in reference to Timothy as a teacher. Verse 24, patiently enduring evil. What does it look like for us to pursue righteousness and yet also patiently endure evil? Not to be complacent with evil, not to be accommodating towards evil, but to say, God, there's this evil, there's this injustice that's there. But yet, I will endure it, trusting in you. I will be patient. God, waiting upon you and your power and your timing. How many of us find ourselves in front of, if I could say it that way, in front of God, trying to get in front of his timetable and schedule, instead of pursuing this godly character where we're trusting in him and patiently enduring evil. And lastly, similar to the first one, correcting his opponents with gentleness. What would it look like for our church to be that way? People who are discerning of false teaching, yet we're able to engage with people and correct people with gentleness. And it's easy. It's easy in a conversation to feel like, hey, if you know you're right, you don't need to be gentle. It's easy. That happens all the time. Yeah, what would it look like to correct with gentleness? You see Jesus displaying this, especially when he's with people who wouldn't know any better. You know, Jesus tends to be harsh on the religious folk. And the sinful, irreligious folk, he's so gentle with as he corrects them, as he heals them, serves them, frees them, and then gently tells them, hey, go and sin no longer. Right? Or when he's talking with the woman at the well, he's like, your understanding is a little wrong here. I'm the Messiah. What would it look like if we were known to be people who teach and correct with gentleness? And so here, this chasing between the good and the bad, this running away from the bad, chasing after the good, it's like tag, but it's a little more serious than tag, right? The picture I got was like this. It's more serious than tag. It's a little bit more life and death. It's a little bit more severe. That we should, in certain moments, be like this deer running away from the tiger. Lion? Lion. Right? We should flee from sin and temptation and these youthful, immature passions, like this book in it, right? And on the flip side, what would it look like if we were to pursue righteousness, love, peace, patience, these things, just as seriously as this lion is pursuing after the deer? What could that look like? And then the last part of this section here of pursuing the things that are good, he gives us one additional reason why we might be motivated to pursue Christ-like character. And he says that the reason is that God may bring opponents to repentance. God may bring the very people who are your opponents now, God may bring those people to repentance. He says it in verse 25 and 26, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. If you're familiar, some of this word, the verbiage here, should remind us of the story of the lost son. You know, Paul is talking about maybe if you, as you're treating people with gentleness and kindness, maybe as you're correcting them but with love, as you're living out this Christ-honoring character, maybe that God may bring people to repentance as they come to their senses. Reminds us of what happens to the prodigal son, the lost son, where in Luke 15 it says, he came to himself, he came to his senses, and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And just like the lost son came to his senses and realized what he was doing, realized his foolishness, that God, as we are faithful in these ways, God may bring people to realize the situation they're in. And it's not just the story, it's not just the abstract story for Paul. This is Paul's life. Right? Paul was an opponent like this. Paul was someone who used to go around persecuting Christians, thinking that they were foolish and they were a cult. So he says in 1 Timothy, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Now, Paul knows that by God's grace, that he was brought to repentance. That God knows Paul knows that's what happened to his life, that he was an opponent of God, and yet God was gracious to change his heart. And it may be the people that you are in conflict with, it may be the people that you are arguing with, that God may save their lives, even if they are so staunchly opposed to him now. After all, it's not just the lost son's story, it's not just Paul's story, but that's our story, right? That God brought us to repentance, that God brings us to repentance. We see it in Ephesians 2, that we used to be dead in our transgressions, in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, that we used to live in the passions of our flesh and were children of wrath. For us, just like here, that God in his rich love and mercy made us alive with Christ by his grace. Isn't it God who confronted you, challenged you, and brought you to repentance? Wasn't it his grace, his power, that helped you to see for the first time, realize, wait a second, this is true. God is real. What the heck? Wasn't it his mercy that he extended to you that you could do that? Isn't that the mercy that exists for us today? For those of us who feel hard of heart and blinded right now today, isn't that the same mercy that exists for us? And this passage is saying, yeah, like as we pursue Christ-like character, remember, God may be doing this work in the very people you might find yourself in conflict against. The same work he did in your life, he may be doing in these other people. So all the more pursue Christ-honoring character, to be a good witness, to be a good reflection. And so he gives us these three ways that we can do our best to present ourselves before God as workers approved, with no need to be ashamed. He gives us these three ways to turn away from corrupting influences, to cleanse ourselves of dishonorable things, and to pursue Christ-honoring character. And that these three things have a role in presenting ourselves as workers approved before God with no need to be ashamed. And yet, we also know that these three things are not enough. We also know that doing our best is just not enough to come before God and not feel ashamed. It's not, you cannot just do your best and be like, God, I did my best, so I'm not ashamed before you, right? We know doing our best does not cover up, does not make up for all the things we've done wrong. Imagine if some of the worst criminals and offenders in the world, they came before the judge and they're like, yo, but I did my best though. You know I did those horrible atrocities, but I did my best now to clean myself up. It doesn't make up for all the things we've done or the things we still do. And that's why at the end of the day, yes, these things help us. These things help us in coming before God unashamed. But at the end of the day, that role goes to God. The covering of our shame goes to God. And that's from Genesis to Revelations, y'all. But the covering of our shame is from God from beginning to end. What happens in the Garden of Eden? You see God creates these people perfect. And in Genesis 2, one of my favorite lines, Adam and Eve were naked and they felt no shame. Right? They were totally exposed, but there was no shame because they were a right relationship with God, right relationship with one another. It's beautiful. And then we know sin came into the world and then they hid themselves because they knew they were naked and something was wrong. Their relationship had been broken. But who covers their shame in their nakedness? I mean, they make these fig leaf things. You've seen all the illustrations where they got the leaves covering. Yeah, they did that. But before he kicks them out, what does he do? He provides them with clothing, right? He is the one who covers their nakedness and shame in Genesis. And he's the one who covers our nakedness in Revelations. In Revelation 3:18, Jesus speaking to the church, says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Hashtag better than gold. And white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Even here in Revelations, Jesus is saying, at the end of the day, I'm the one who covers over your shame and your nakedness. I provide you the robe of righteousness that covers over all the things you've done, said, thought that would bring you shame. And our confidence is like what it says in Psalm 103. It says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. This is why at the end of the day, we can stand as people who have no need to be ashamed before the Lord. Because our sins, our trespass, all the things we have done, are doing, will do, those things have been separated from us because of the work that Christ has done. That's the hope you have today. That's the hope you will have forever, is to be able to say, God, I know I have these shameful things in my life. I know I've done them. I know I still do them. I know in the future I will still do them. But yet, my hope is in you because my shamefulness is covered by you and what you've done. So the one thing for today is that Jesus enables to live unashamed before God. And so this is not like Facebook where you can delete stuff, hide stuff, hope no one finds out. But for us in Christ, we come fully before God, humble, because we acknowledge all of these things that we've done. There's no way we can step up to God in pride. We know we have nothing to say for ourselves. But in humility, we can bring all of those things. We don't have to hide them. And we say, God, I have all this junk and things that should, for every reason, make me ashamed. But because you cleanse me, but because you forgive me, but because you love me, but because you accept me, I can stand before you unashamed. How can we respond as we consider this word? First, I encourage us to acknowledge and confess to God all that you're still ashamed of. And by God's grace, for many of us, there are areas of in our past lives that we're not ashamed of anymore. We might not talk about it, but we're not ashamed about it. We are, before God, we are in the clear. We have that confidence. But maybe there are areas of your life where you're still lacking the faith and you're still ashamed about certain areas in your life. I would say acknowledge those things. And confess them, bring them to God. What are the things that still prick your conscience? What are the things that you're like, oh man, I really hope they never find that post I made on Zanga about how much I blank blank. What are those things you're still ashamed of? And second, it's not just enough to acknowledge and confess it, but we have to trust. We have to trust in Jesus that his cleansing and his forgiveness is absolute, is perfect. Before God, we are clean. That's the hope we have. And lastly, this is the challenge for us, is for us to strive seriously for sanctification. For some of us, it's easy to fall into the other side where you're like, yeah, grace, forgiveness. That means I can do whatever I want. And God will just forgive me tomorrow. That is never how the Bible talks about sin. It's never like, yo, God forgave you, so tomorrow you do all you want to do, and then hopefully, you know, as you do it, you just confess before God and you're good. Never. What did it say earlier? Let everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. You have, if you are in Christ, you have a new identity that is incompatible with being complacent and okay with sin. Say, no, we should strive for greater sanctification in our lives. Yes, it's hard. Yes, progress seems like an inch a year at times, but we have to strive so that we can say, God, because I know you enable me, because you power me, because you motivate me, I'm going to continue to strive for sanctification in these areas of my life. So I think those are ways that we can respond even to this passage here. And so as we close out, I'm going to encourage us to stand as we head into our time of response.